You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
And I'm delighted to be in studio as we answer your questions. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, at least sitting by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. I want to start the broadcast with a confession. I don't like losing. That candid confession may hint at some yet-to-be-conquered vestige of carnality, especially when it comes to golf. But when applied to losing Christians, my dislike takes on a decidedly more sanctified twist. You see, we are in the process of losing a generation of Christians. And you don't need to be a sociologist of religion or a statistician to know this doesn't bode well for the future of American Christianity, or for that matter, for the world. As John Dickerson, author of The Great Evangelical Recession, put it, this isn't merely a scraped knee. It's a gushing artery. In fact, Dickerson's research shows that the body of Christ is quite simply bleeding out. Of the 3.7 million U.S. evangelicals who are 18 to 29 years old, 2.6 million will leave the faith at some point between their 18th and 29th birthdays. Even more alarming is the fact that the vast majority of them will never return. And that sobering reality is part of what drives the Christian Research Institute's 10-year Going Global initiative. We've been talking about it all month. In addition to equipping millions of desperately needy Christians who are part of the explosive growth of the church in the global south, it's imperative that we do all we can to halt the hemorrhaging of the church here at home. I've been overwhelmed with three facts. The first is the enormous hunger for even the most basic apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cult's resources that the Christian Research Institute can provide. Secondly, the enormous gap between the comparatively vast resources on the bookshelves of most Christians here in the U.S. and the absence of virtually any materials for most of our brothers and sisters in the global south. And three, the extraordinary opportunities you and I have to help shape the future of Christianity in the global south by simply sharing the abundance of our God-given resources. So for the sake of the multitudes of fellow believers both at home and in the global south that can be touched by your concern and certainly by your generosity, I'm simply asking you to do all you can to help us today. I believe with every fiber of my being that the investments we make today will eventually ripple around the planet and touch millions of fellow believers as well as those who in turn are reached for Christ. So may God bless you richly for the difference that your strategic investment will make. You can make that that investment in a safe, secure fashion on the web today at equip.org, or you can write me at box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And again, our resource consultants are available at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. When you give, to our strategic global initiative, be pleased to send you a book titled Pray for the World. It is absolutely a stunning book. It's not to be read in one sitting, but if you want to know what's going on, let's say in Jordan, or you want to know what's going on in Indonesia, or you want to know what's going on in India, or, well, you name it, the United States of America, Greenland, Cuba. This book has a short overview on the population, the religions, the unreached people, and much, much more. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go right to our phone calls. First up is Keith. He's listening in North Carolina and WCRU. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I wanted to call and ask you, I've been out of fellowship with the Lord for a while, and I'm trying to get back, and I want to get back to reading my Bible, and I always have the problem of when I read, not fairly long after, I have the tendency to forget some of the passages I've read, and I know you are very affluent in your knowledge in Scripture, and I wanted to ask you if you could give me some tips to help me with my Scripture memorization.
Well, you're right in your passion, because God has called us to write His Word upon the tablet of our hearts. And, of course, with that call, He has also provided the ability to do that. I've often likened the mind to a muscle. If you exercise it, it will increase in its capacity to remember and recall information. But if you don't, it will atrophy. So what I like to tell people who want to get started in memorizing the Scripture is to set goals, because he who aims at nothing invariably hits it, to make the goals attainable, because if your goals are unrealistic, then you will undoubtedly become discouraged and eventually give up. And then do your memorization with a family member or a friend. This is something that I've done for years. I've memorized with staff members, family members. So there's an accountability grid that is part of the memorization process. And then, this is kind of a sleeper here in terms of advice, but use normally unproductive time to review what you have memorized. And this goes to the heart of your question. You read something, you memorize something, and then 2 weeks later you can't remember it or recall it. Well, the problem is that you have not reviewed it sufficiently to take it from your short-term to your long-term memory. So I use times like when I'm falling asleep at night, when I'm waiting in lines at the airport or wherever it might be. I use that normally unproductive time to review what I've memorized. And often what I have in my wallet, and people ask me to pull it out from time to time, is I'll have a page of a Bible that I've dissected. And I've taken the page out. I have one Bible that I do that with. I take a page out, and then I put that page in my wallet, and I go over what I've memorized as I'm standing in a line, because I'm trying to take it from my, again, my short-term to my long-term memory. And one other thing I'd like to say in response to your question, that is that there's no time like the present to get started. And a good place to begin is Psalm 119. In fact, committing the 11th verse of that passage to memory is particularly salient. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. To memory, this is an encouragement to make it a lifestyle. So also you might want to think about Joshua 1:8, because those words also apply to what we're talking about. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So if you want a formula for genuine prosperity, that's it right there in Joshua 1:8. So yeah, get started, and remember, you eat the elephant one bite at a time. So don't set too big a goal. Let's imagine you've never memorized before in your life, and for argument's sake, let's say you're 40. You don't have to set a goal to memorize a chapter a week. I mean, you can set a goal to memorize a verse a month. At the end of a year, you'll have memorized 12 verses, which is more than you've done in the whole previous part of your life. So set reasonable, attainable goals. You can always build on them, but don't set them too great. Otherwise, it just ends up being an unfinished monument in your life.
Okay. Thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate your advice.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Adam next. He's listening in Missouri. Bot Radio. Hi, Adam.
Hey, Hank. God bless you, brother. Thanks for letting me on the air.
You
answered a question at the end of your show yesterday that kind of sparked another question in my mind. A gentleman called in and asked where dinosaurs fell in the scripture, and you had mentioned that, you know, we have to look to science as well, and that, you know, dinosaurs date back 55 million years ago. Well, that got me wondering about your opinion on not only on the age of the earth, but where that time frame comes in. You know, we know from the scripture that Adam and Eve were, roughly 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. So where do you see that gap in time between 55 million years ago compared to Adam and Eve 3,000 or 4,000 years ago? And how do you ascribe that gap in time? I mean, do you believe in God creating the earth in 7 literal days, or do you see a time gap somewhere?
Well, I mean, the first thing, and I've said this many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, if you want to find the age of the earth or the age of the universe, you're not going to find it in Scripture, nor will you find any precedent for saying that Adam and Eve came to this planet by God's creation 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. Simply nowhere in Scripture. We don't have any idea whatsoever in terms of the chronology. In fact, the genealogies that you find in Genesis are not sequential, they're symmetrical. And that's why you have 10 on one side of the flood and 10 on the other side of the flood. Very much like genealogies are throughout the Bible. They have a chirological function. In other words, there is a purpose for these being segmented as they are. There's a purpose for Matthew having 14, 14, and 14 generations, or Moses having 10 on either side of the flood. So the idea that the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were here 5,000-6,000 years ago as the creation of God simply is not something to be found in Scripture. If you want to find out when Adam and Eve first populated the earth, then you have to go to God's other book, which is General Revelation. And that answers those questions. So as Christians, we have to do not only good scriptural hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation, but we also have to do good science. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly how old the earth is, how the exact age of the universe is figured, but the general idea today is that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old and that the universe is 13.8 billion years. Roughly speaking, that is not only compelling from my perspective in terms of current science, but it corroborates Scripture's teachings that the universe came into existence a finite time ago. You know, there was a time in which people thought about an eternal universe, which makes no sense whatsoever given the laws of science, or that the universe sprang out of nothing, also makes no sense whatsoever given our understanding of science. So the Bible is correct in corroborating that the universe came into existence a finite time ago. But what you have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is sort of like in previous episodes. In other words, you have sort of the macro issues to catch you up, because the real concern of Scripture is God's call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and then the unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth. So paradise lost becomes paradise restored.
As far as an apologetic mindset, because I know that's a question asked a lot of Christians by atheists and agnostics and different people, you know, I see that as a, I see that as a weak point, but I see that as a struggling point with Christians, because you do have your organizations such as Answers in Genesis that strongly believe that the earth is only 4,000 and 5,000, 6,000 years old, and that the genealogy in Scripture is exact. So I guess my question is, how do we as Christians, or what is your opinion on how we should handle that? Because it seems like,
well, we ought to tell people to learn. We ought to tell people to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation. I mean, it's not enough to say that the Bible's the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. But once we say that, we also should say to people, learn how to read not only the Bible, but literature in general. And by the way, from the perspective of saying that the Bible is 5,000, or the universe is 5,000 years old, sequential layers in the formation of ice cores in places like Antarctica and Greenland point to an Earth much older than that. Because just as arborists count tree rings so that they can estimate the age of trees, researchers count sequential layers to date the age of ice cores. And that data log seems to suggest that the age of the Earth is at least hundreds of times older than the age presumed by the young Earth creationists that you mentioned. We're coming up to station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
Millions of Christians in the global South, which includes Asia, Africa, Latin America, and Oceania, lack both education and materials to be grounded in apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults. CRI's Going Global initiative seeks to meet this need. To support CRI's Going Global initiative, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will return shortly. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recently, Time magazine noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that, quote, "change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America," end quote. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Other topics include putting race in biblical perspective, two views on human origins, how Christianity led to the rise of modern science, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Multitudes of Christian brothers and sisters in the Global South urgently need basic materials to ground their faith. That's why CRI has embarked on a 10-year strategy called Going Global. This initiative will provide resources on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults in Mandarin and Spanish, two of the world's largest mega languages. Since prayer is the fuel of global missions, we are offering the book Pray for the World, which provides well-researched information on what God in Christ is doing in countries throughout the world to help direct our prayers for the global church. Hank Hanegraaff and CRI will be using this vital resource to pray strategically for our Going Global initiative. To receive your copy of Pray for the World as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. A dolphin's biosonar permits it to distinguish the difference between a golf ball and a ping pong ball based solely on its density. In fact, dolphins can see inside things. What's more, a dolphin can detect a BB at the bottom of a swimming pool blindfolded. To think a dolphin's echolocation system simply arose from purposeless processes rooted in blind chance is nothing short of preposterous. Learn more about how the biological wonders in Earth's underwater realm reflect the highest levels of purpose and design in Living Waters, the latest film in Illustra Media's The Design of Life series. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Prayer is the fuel of global missions, and Christians can change the world through prayer. The book Pray for the World is a new tool meant to mobilize immeasurably more prayer among Christians. It utilizes the latest research to help direct Christian prayers for the global church. To receive your copy of Pray for the World as our thank you for your gift in support of CRI's Going Global initiative, simply call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a reminder that if the Lord lays this on your heart, we would deeply appreciate your consideration of becoming a CRI support team member that commits to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries around the world. With your ongoing support and appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of any one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to the web, equip.org/donate. When you join the monthly CRI support team, you quite literally turbocharge our ministry. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Frank in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, it's based on the prospect of forgiveness and then having to still met out some kind of justice, whether that a person is relieved of their job for the errors that they've made, or maybe that a relationship is ended because it's not the right thing for people to go through anymore. And I'm just curious, how do we biblically base that you can net out a justice in man's law and not cross a line with God's law?
Yeah, well, remember that in terms of the whole idea of forgiveness, it's always a two-way street. So God objectively offers salvation to all who would receive. But that is not subjectively realized unless we embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So the objective forgiveness is offered to us but not realized unless subjectively we reach out the hand of a beggar and receive the gift of a king. So forgiveness being a two-way street, in that sense, applies to us in a human sense as well. So our responsibility as Christians is always being willing to forgive. That's the operative word, willing. But we cannot affect reconciliation on our own because it's not unilateral, it's always bilateral. It always takes more than one party. Maybe trilateral takes more than one party. Is my point. So we have to have a heart that is open to receive someone who is genuinely sorrow and wants sorry for what they did, and therefore desires reconciliation.
So then they just won't admit that they have done something wrong.
Well, then you can't have reconciliation. You can still be willing to forgive, but if they can't admit that, then reconciliation simply is out of the question because it takes both parties.
Right. I've experienced something where the body of Christ was divided in my church and there was not a reconciliation between the parties. How do you move on from that where you decide that you need to leave that particular portion of the body of Christ in seeking out a new place, a new home?
Yeah, but you still, and maybe that's the wisest thing to do in that particular situation. Every situation is a bit different depending on the circumstance and the situation. But you still have to have a willingness to forgive, to have an open heart towards others. I mean, we have that open heart towards the world, right? We want to reach the world with the gospel. How much those brothers and sisters that are separated We have to have that open heart, that love that we show, not only by what we say, but by our the lives that we lead.
Okay. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate your time and your insights. They're very helpful.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chad. He's listening in Dallas, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chad.
Your show. Thank you for your ministry.
You're welcome.
I was looking for some clarification in Mark 9. Jesus is saying, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter life maimed than everlasting fire, so forth. And then right after that, he says, everyone will be salted with fire. And so just in the context of what he's talking about in punishment, and then he moves forward to everyone's going to be salted with fire, it's just, it's confusing, and I was hoping for some clarification.
Well, all that's going on there is the metaphor seasoned with fire is pointing to the fact of being tested to see if your faith and your work is genuine. So in saying every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament. I think it's the book of Leviticus, somewhere around the second chapter, which salt stands for the remembrance of God's covenant with his people. Also, remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the fact that we're salt and light. He's illustrating the role of disciples in society because of its preservation powers. Salt is necessary for life. And, of course, salt gives flavor, and salt had religious and sacrificial significance. So when someone ate salt with someone else, they were bound together in loyalty. And as the salt of the earth, Christians are bound to be preservers of God's covenant and give flavor to the earth. That's why Jesus says that the salt loses its saltiness. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Amelia next, listening in New York, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Amelia.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry every day.
Thank you.
My question is, well, someone asked me this question and I really couldn't answer it. They wanted to know what happens with the people who died in the Old Testament, like Abraham and David and Moses and all of those people before Jesus. Are they going to heaven? Yeah, because, I mean, from what I understand, you know, to believe in Jesus Christ makes you a Christian and you go to, you know, you go to heaven. But what about those guys before Jesus Christ came?
Yeah, let me lay this out sequentially because this is a question that I've been asked from time to time on the show. The Bible, from first to last, demonstrates that the saved throughout all of history come to faith in exactly the same way, by God's grace through faith on account of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul actually quotes the Old Testament to make that reality something that everyone would hold to. He said that no one has been or ever will be declared righteous by observing the law. And then Paul points to Abraham, the father of the Jews, to prove that salvation comes through faith apart from works. Because in his words, if in fact Abraham was justified by his works, then he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. And then Paul appeals to Scripture. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that leads us to the notion that Jesus Christ is the substance that fulfills all the types and shadows in the Old Testament. And each year, the Jews celebrate the Passover to keep them focused on the one who was to come to die for their sins. So the law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So what is the takeaway from that argumentation? It is that in the Old Testament, men like Abraham or women like Ruth, they looked forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through types and shadows. Jesus Christ has come. So now we look back from the perspective of our time, back in history to the time that Jesus Christ came, but the cross still stands on the fulcrum of history. So they would sacrifice animals. They had temple priests and sacrifice, but that pointed to a sacrificial lamb. So they believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness, as the scriptures say. So everyone is saved in exactly the same way.
So based on righteousness for God.
Yeah, so Abraham is a friend of God because he believed God, he trusted God, and he looked forward as in a dimly lit room. In other words, he didn't have the light of Christ actually coming, but he had all the types of shadows that pointed forward to Christ coming. So from the very beginning, you go all the way back to Genesis, you have a proto-evangel where you have the prefiguring of one who would come as the second Adam and do what the first Adam could not do. And all kinds of civil, ceremonial, all kinds of things pointed forward to that coming Christ.
Okay. All right. I hope I could explain that to her in that way.
Yeah. So, I mean, maybe the best thing that you can do is just look at what the scripture itself says. So what is Paul's argument? Paul's argument, again, is Abraham is the father of the Jews. And he uses Abraham to prove that salvation comes through faith apart from works, because his argument is, and this argument is given in Scripture in Romans chapter 4, he says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. And then again, as I mentioned earlier, Paul then quotes the Scripture. And the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So again, Paul looks forward, Abraham looks forward to the coming of one who is the Christ, and does that through types and shadows. And when I mention types and shadows, remember I'm talking about things like temple, priest, and sacrifice. All of those pointed forward to an ultimate sacrificial lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world.
Okay, I understand.
And I actually wrote about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. There's an entry that answers that question in three parts. And that book is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember the resources that I talk about on the show. You can find on the web at equip.org. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. It's a subscription magazine. It's world class. It's a magazine that no Christian home should be without. When you look at the major Christian magazines, a magazine like Charisma, it's downright embarrassing. The Christian Research Journal, however, is a magazine that will equip you, give you discernment skills. You can subscribe again on the web at equip.org. You can also get the newsletter free of charge by subscribing to the newsletter on the web at equip.org. We will be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Instrument broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
CRI's Going Global initiative will equip Christians in the Global South, including Asia, Africa, Latin America, and Oceania. The Going Global initiative will provide materials on apologetics, biblical literacy, and cults, all in their native language, Mandarin and Spanish in particular. As a thank you for your prayerful and strategic gift today, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Pray for the World. It's a wonderful resource for changing the world through prayer, and one we'll be using at CRI to pray strategically for our Going Global initiative. To support CRI's Going Global initiative, simply call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. We live in an age of increasingly militant secularism and scientism, an age in which science, reinforced by its stunning successes and unprecedented benefits in our quality of life, is increasingly the arbiter of what constitutes truth. But the question is, do the facts of science really suggest a world governed by blind chance, or do they ultimately point to purpose and design? Living Waters, the latest film by Illustra Media, explores Earth's astonishing underwater realm and shows how it's a realm where biological wonders reflect the highest levels of purpose and design. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Did you know less than 1% of the leaders of house churches in China have any seminary training? And only 2% would even qualify for seminary given education levels and income. To help remedy this situation, CRI has set in motion a 10-year Going Global initiative to provide resources on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults in Mandarin and Spanish. Your prayers and support are vital to fulfilling CRI's Going Global initiative. Toward that end, we are offering the book Pray for the World, which provides well-researched information on what God is doing throughout the world and will help direct our prayers for the global church. To receive your copy of Pray for the World as our thanks for your gift in support of CRI's Going Global initiative, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Other topics include assessing the church's change of heart about homosexuality. Is it immoral to believe in God? Two views on human origins, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Mandarin, Spanish, and English are the world's three mega languages. Yet very few resources on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults are available in Mandarin and Spanish. CRI's Going Global initiative seeks to provide millions of Christians with these much-needed resources in their native languages. To support CRI's Going Global initiative, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Roy, St. Louis, Missouri. He's listening in Bot Radio. Hi.
Yes, how you doing, Hank? Wonderful speaking to you. You're absolutely a blessing being able to listen to you.
Thank you.
I missed part of your answer yesterday, and I have a quick question. I guess the first part is, you were speaking on the topic of, I guess, the kind of the Pentecostal church or the ones who are operating in a, you know, Pentecostal belief.
Oh, I was talking about the oneness Pentecostals.
Oh, the oneness. Oh, okay. Okay. So I guess that fixes that. Question tonight, Hank, what is your feeling and opinion? There are some believers who feel that speaking in tongues is just it's a gift from God, which yes it is, and that it's not a true depiction of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I was raised to believe that that is a sign, kind of like the upper room, and with myself personally, born and raised as a pastor's son, that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior at a young age and growing up. But there was something inside of me, and I kept feeling this pull that God wanted more, and being in a church that was, you know, Pentecostal, it was taught and teach that when you speak in when you speak in another tongue, that is the sign, and that is the example, that's the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I kind of struggled with that until that wonderful night in the year 2000, when I felt the Holy Spirit. Well, at the time, I didn't know. I figured I knew it was God pulling at me to go to the altar, and I didn't go, and I didn't feel that pull anymore. But I went around the back of the church, and one of our prayer warriors and our intercessors, Sister Barbara, she was walking past me, and I just grabbed her, and I said, I want the Holy Ghost. I want the Holy Spirit. She said, well, throw your hands up in there. And I started to pray, and it was the most magical, I got to say it that way, amazing feeling of being close to God, and the tongues just flow. And I just, to me, that is so sacred and amazing. I personally can't see how anyone, well, I can see and understand, but it's, from my perspective, it's so amazing to me that I would love for everyone who is a divided Christ to experience it, because it changed my life in my worst times, when the devil tries to attack and say, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not filled, you're not going to heaven, you're not connected to him at all. I refer back in my spirit to that night, and nothing can explain that.
Right, but here's the thing that I was talking about. I was talking about Oneness Pentecostals who say, if you don't speak in tongues, then you are not saved. And that places tremendous socio-psychological pressure on adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith or even entirely unrepentant. Now, that's not the view of Pentecostalism. A oneness grew out of the Assemblies of God, but that was never the view of the Assemblies of God. As you've rightly communicated, the view of the Assemblies of God, or Pentecostalism in general, is that tongues is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I take issue with that. I think that it may be a evidence, but to say that it is the evidence goes beyond what Scripture says, because Scripture is quite plain in this regard, teaching us that not all speak in tongues. Paul does that via the medium of a rhetorical question. There is a lot of debate within Christian circles as to whether tongues is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or a evidence, or not an evidence at all. But remember that as a believer, prior to speaking in tongues, you were already the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelt within you. So there's a difference between the concept of indwelling, which all Christians can confirm, all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit, and infilling, which is a way of speaking biblically about being empowered for service. And again, there are those that think that tongues is the evidence of that. And there are others who say, no, there are many other evidences quite clearly given to us in Scripture, including the apostles being anointed and going out and sharing the gospel, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. In terms of how tongues originated, the genesis in Pentecostalism was the early morning hours on actually the very first day of the 20th century. When Charles Parham, who happened to be a member of the Ku Klux Klan, placed his hands on the head of a young student named Agnes Osman, and then she supposedly began to speak in Chinese, and then her experience became the catalyst for the experience of other students in Parham's class to seek the gift of tongues, and it wasn't long before Many of them, like Agnes, began to speak in a language they had never studied. And according to Parm, his students, they were all Americans, spoke in 21 known languages. Now, this is if he is to be believed, because he proudly proclaimed then that while missionaries throughout the church history necessarily studied foreign languages, this would no longer have to be the case. So he's saying that his students could go to the mission field, go to India or Africa or wherever, and they'd be able to speak the same language that the people who lived in those regions spoke. Well, that turned out to be an abysmal failure. Many had to come back and learn to speak those languages before going back to the mission field. So the point that I'm making here is that there are people who hold to the genesis of tongues, as it happened with the Azusa Street Revival, but there are also oneness Pentecostals that hold to, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved.
Gotcha. Understood. One quick small question. I believe it's small. Me and my coworker were speaking today, and she said she was taught that when we get to heaven, that we still won't be able to physically see God. We'll see like a light or the sun. And I was taught that when we get to heaven, we'll have earthly bodies now, and we'll be able to fellowship and commune with our Lord and Savior, because he would, at that point, we would no longer be in need of a Savior, because we would be saved, and that he would be able to unrobe himself and show us his full glory. What is your perspective on that?
Well, you're absolutely right about that. I mean, Jesus Christ is forever theanthropos, so he is forever God in flesh. He's one person with two natures forever. So just as the disciples communed with a resurrected Christ, so we will commune with a resurrected Christ. You're also right in saying that this will be a very physical experience, because what happens when we are transformed at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the body that is mortal is raised immortal. The body that is perishable is raised imperishable. So we go through a metamorphosis, and I've often likened it to what happens to a butterfly, or a caterpillar, I should say. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. So the caterpillar goes through metamorphosis. Its constituent parts dissolve into a mysterious molecular mixture within a chrysalis, kind of a synonym for a casket. But out of that comes a new being, a butterfly. The butterfly now has wings, it has a proboscis, it has tremendous eyesight that's even better than that of a human being. So the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, and so will we. We will be transformed. How that will be exactly, we do not know. But as you've correctly pointed out in the prologue to your question, we most certainly will be physical. The Christian faith is not Platonic. It's very physical. We believe that Jesus Christ rose physically, and we know that we too will arise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate the time.
Hey, you got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris, Kansas City, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Chris.
Yeah, hi, Hank. Thank you. I appreciate your show, and I'm a new listener, so I hope you haven't answered this before. I apologize if you have, and I'm glad you...
Repetition is the way people learn. It's no problem.
Well, very good. So I had my second child. I've got two little children, and I'm just curious, when we get in heaven, for those that may not have had children yet, when we get to heaven, when Christ comes back, will there be procreation? Will there be need for children in heaven? I don't mean to sound harsh, and I don't mean that harsh, but will there, you know, can we still have children in heaven?
Well, it doesn't sound harsh at all, and it's a great question. In the new heaven and new earth, sex will no longer be for the purpose of procreation. Earth is the breeding colony, as has been well said. Heaven is the homeland. And as such, it will not even involve sexual intercourse, for at the resurrection, as Jesus put it, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. The angels not in the sense of being non-physical, but angels in the sense of neither marrying nor be given in marriage.
Okay.
So Jesus answered. Yeah, Jesus answered that question quite directly.
Yeah, it sounds like it. Well, thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate the broadcast and ministry.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for calling. By the way, when people ask me, is there going to be sex in heaven? Well, we're sexual beings by nature or essence. Sex is not just something you do. Sex is what you are. And so sex is not merely a word that describes an erotic experience. It is what we are by essence. In the beginning, God created us male and female, and that is likely how it always will be. And in heaven, the pleasure that the male and female sexes will experience in one another will be infinitely magnified, because in eternity, our earthly conception of sex will have been eclipsed. In place of selfishness, we will take pleasure in selflessness. And Eden restored, God will not remove our sexual nature, but He will redeem our sexual nature. In heaven, we will experience a kind of sexual intercourse that eludes our grasp on earth. Romance subverted will become romance sublime, agape-driven rather than animal-driven. Wrote about that in my book, Afterlife, which you can find in stores everywhere or on the web at equip.org. I love what C.S. Lewis said about that. He said, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, would immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. And on receiving the answer no, he might regard abstinence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain, of course, you would try to tell him about the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think about it. But the boy knows chocolate. He doesn't know the positive thing that eludes it. And we're in much the same position. We know the sexual life, but we do not know, excepting glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. Hence, where fullness awaits us, we unfortunately anticipate fasting. It will be anything but fasting. Again, I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near Life Experiences. You can find the book on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. We're out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org, or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Multitudes of Christian brothers and sisters in the Global South urgently need basic materials to ground their faith. That's why CRI has embarked on a 10-year strategy called Going Global. This initiative will provide resources on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults in Mandarin and Spanish, two of the world's largest mega languages. Since prayer is the fuel of global missions, we are offering the book Pray for the World, which provides well-researched information on what God in Christ is doing in countries throughout the world to help direct our prayers for the global church. Hank Hanegraaff and CRI will be using this vital resource to pray strategically for our Going Global initiative. To receive your copy of Pray for the World as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. A dolphin's biosonar permits it to distinguish the difference between a golf ball and a ping pong ball based solely on its density. In fact, dolphins can see inside things. What's more, a dolphin can detect a BB at the bottom of a swimming pool blindfolded. To think a dolphin's echolocation system simply arose from purposeless processes rooted in blind chance is nothing short of preposterous.
Learn more about how the biological wonders in Earth's underwater realm reflect the highest levels of purpose and design in Living Waters, the latest film in Illustra Media's The Design of Life series. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.